Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn to Jeremiah 44, just as an introduction to today's thoughts. There's a theme running through the book of 1 John that we don't want to miss. Jeremiah 44:17. We'll start in verse 16. Jeremiah is confronting Israelites in Egypt about their idolatry. And so here they retort back to him, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven," which some suppose was the moon or the sun, or the word queen could be the framework of heaven also. So whether they're worshiping the sun, the moon, or just all the heavenly bodies, it's hard to tell. "And to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and to pour out drink offerings unto her without our men, without our husbands?" So this is a bunch of confident, mouthy women retorting to the prophet here. And defending their idolatry. Why were they defending it? Because in their mind, it worked. In their mind, they have reasons to believe that it was true. The very things they are looking at, though, were the exact same data, the exact same evidence proving that they had provoked God to wrath and God had stopped blessing them. But they saw that same evidence as proof. Since they had started pouring out libations to the Queen of Heaven and everything was going good, but then the prophet started calling them down and they stopped and things started going bad, or however that worked, actually they had brought God's wrath upon them. And but in their minds, it held true. At the very last of this epistle, John's going to tell the people, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The whole theme of 1 John is going to lead up to that. So what is idolatry? Idolatry is a false Christ, a false gospel, a false spirit. Idolatry has to do with false religion, okay? And just like these women in Jeremiah's day, they thought that their gods were real and really blessed them, and it really worked. And they saw this evidence and figured it all out in their little heads. And they were absolutely wrong. They were idolaters. And they were provoking the real God to wrath. And Jeremiah goes on to tell that to them. Isn't it amazing how people can look at the exact same things and come out with totally opposite conclusions? Somebody's wrong. Okay? So John, through all the book of 1 John, he's giving us tests. Whereby we may know. That's a theme. Whereby we may know that we really love. Whereby we may know that we have the right Jesus. Whereby we may know, and these are concrete statements that can be built upon, so we're not just resting on testimonials or our imagination. There are, in every idolatry, you will find these no-brainer proofs that they think just proves it. Like, how can you love your enemy and then kill him? Well, that just proves that if loving your enemies means you let them kill you, right? Or your family. That they have these little sayings that they come up with, they hang on to, like, well, since we stopped pouring out libations to the Queen of Heaven, we've wanted all things, so that proves it, right? No. Actually, if you look at the whole picture, you're proving the opposite. You're proving that Jeremiah is right. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. You hear statements like that, so that proves eternal security, right? Wrong. You don't get unborn, you die. Spiritually. Okay? So just because you've come up with this and you can't see beyond it, and so this is your proof text, this is your proof. No, you're an idolater and you have a false religion and you have come up with these ideas that please you. I hear this in a lot of walks of life. And just because it makes sense to you doesn't mean it makes sense. Because you're relying only on your little perspective. And it may be incredibly limited compared to God's perspective. So, when you rest on the Word of God, taken in its proper context, you're resting on God's perspective and not your perspective. And that's a wise man. The wise man builds on the rock, not on the sand of his own little perspective. Okay? So, we're going to get some more tests here in 1 John. And John is going to give us these concrete statements. Some of them seem like, well, that's not very deep. But in the wall that we're building, all the bricks together will lead us away from idolatry into the true faith. Okay? 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay? That's a clear statement. It's not meant to be taken by itself. Believeth has to be appropriate. It has to be true belief, and Jesus Christ has to be the right one. Okay? So we're gonna continue on. And if you're born of God, everyone that is truly born of God loveth him. Everyone that loveth him that begat God loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you really love God, then you are really going to love God's children. If someone rightly believes on Jesus, they're born of God. You say, Brother Mark, is that always certain? It is, because in John 6:44 it says this, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Okay, I am that bread of life. So, you can't rightly believe in Jesus as the Christ without God's help. God must lead you there. You say, Brother Mark, I thought it was free will. It is. Your free will begins before your introduction to Jesus Christ. Your free will begins in all the little light that God shines on your path, leading you there. And as God shines that light on your path, you are learning of the Father if you are responding properly to that light. And God will lead you to Jesus ultimately, and you believe on him as the Messiah. But you don't do that without God's Spirit working in your life previous to that. Okay? So, John can say, whosoever believeth, in the right definition of terms, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And how there's some ways we can know this. One of the ways is they will really love God's children. Okay? Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. There's quite a few more bricks here in the wall.
Yeah.
By this we know. By this we know that we love. Stop right there. By this we know that we love. How do you know you love? Who's defining love for you? Many people's love is a natural man love. It's a self-love, contrary to God's law. How do you know you love? Well, it says here, by this we know that we love the children of God. Or love, period. When we love God, now how are we going to know that? And keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, there's many more bricks. Number one, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ and are born of God, then you're going to truly love God. How are you going to know? You're going to truly keep his commandments. In your heart, his commandments are not going to be grievous. You're going to keep them. That shows your love for God. And when you are loving his law and loving him, his commandments are not grievous. and you're believing on his son, then you're truly going to be loving his children. It's all going to go together harmoniously. If there's a glitch somewhere, then you need to question all of it. Because if one of them is in its proper place, they should all be in their proper place, or right. Something's wrong.
Yep.
Okay? So, if you claim to believe on Jesus and be born again, then you must also rightly love God, his law, and his other children. If any one of those is not in its place, we put question marks over the whole.
Yep.
And rightly so. John wants us to. Okay? There may be some form of idolatry going on if there's a part missing. And that's what we're trying to avoid. Idolatry could be your romance with your imagination. I believe that God talks to me, and I believe I have a relationship with Jesus, and I believe this, and I believe that. That's fine. But you could just have some imagination going on here. We want to know if it's real.
Right.
If it's not real, then you have idolatry going on. And just because it makes perfect sense to you and seems real to you, so did the Queen of Heaven to those women. Okay? But the moon wasn't giving them food. The sun, the stars, wasn't really a God who heard their prayers. They were totally out of touch with the real God. So, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 7 times I said to you before in the book of 1 John, his commandments are brought into the picture. What are God's commandments? Are we talking about the 10 commandments? We're talking about the entire law of God, the law and the prophets. Jesus said, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, in Matthew 7:12, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, okay? God's commandments, God's word. Is there any part of God's word that we can cast out? I would love to sit down with a pacifist and say, do you believe that God's word is inspired? That means it's God breathed. From Genesis to Revelation. Okay, do you believe that all of it is God's mind on the subject, revealing God, revealing himself, God revealing his verdicts, his opinions, his values, God basically giving us answers for life, insights for life, okay? And then go read Psalm 18 with them. Psalm 18 has some very nice spiritual parts to it. That people sing and believe are inspired, but do they believe the whole thing is inspired? Well, Psalm 18 is David praising God for deliverance in battle. Okay? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Okay, well, that's a song that we sing. Everybody likes that part. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Well, everybody likes that part of it. But read the whole thing, and where it says, thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not, so that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle, and thou hast subdued unto me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Oh, is that inspired of God too? Same God? Well, you need to think about it. See? If that doesn't fit in your theology, if that's not your God, you are in idolatry. Okay? If that goes crosswires with your view of Jesus and his Father, then you're in idolatry. And that's what John wants us to avoid. So, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, his word. All of it. Jesus told the rich young ruler, he said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What commandments? Same commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. His word, his directives are not grievous. Did Psalm 18 grieve you? So you have a different heartbeat than Jehovah, Almighty God. Psalm 18 is the word of God. Okay? Do you believe it's inspired of God? Well, yeah. You know, maybe the first couple verses were. That's the way most people deal with the word of God. So in other words, you're going to judge God's word by your sensitivity. You're going to judge God's word by what you think, your values, your ideals. You're going to put God on the judgment seat. You're going to put God's word on the judgment seat instead of putting yourself on the judgment seat. And that's where idolatry comes from. That's those women in Egypt. That's what they did. They put God on the judgment seat. They had it all figured out their way. What made sense to them. And they were idolaters. So the only way that you can avoid being an idolater is get God's word off the judgment seat, put yourself there, and judge your theology and your ideals by God's word. Amen. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. None of them. Deuteronomy 24 is not grievous. That's part of his commandments and his directives. It's part of the Torah. Okay? If you don't love God's law and strive to obey it, then you really do not love God, and you really do not love God's children. You don't rightly believe on Jesus, and you're not born of God. You're an idolater. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Here's another brick. So whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And overcoming the world must be synonymous with keeping his commandments, right?
Right.
Overcoming the world must be synonymous with allowing his law to describe the world, to define the world, and to tell you how to overcome the world. Okay? So what has happened is a lot of times people in their idolatry, they end up with an anti-world ideology. Anti-world. Because we're supposed to overcome the world, right? No, that doesn't mean you live anti-world. Jesus lived in the world. Jesus went to the feast. Jesus went to the temple. Jesus went to the synagogue. Even though there were large portions of that system that were corrupt, including the high priest, okay? But Jesus did what he was supposed to do according to his duty. He lived in the world. Being born again, overcoming the world, means you don't follow the world. You overcome the world. But what does that mean? Overcoming the world. Okay, I sit in a cave. No, I sit on a pillar. No, I go to the monastery. Does that mean overcoming the world? That's anti-world, isn't it? It's anti-society. But is that overcoming the world? No. Overcoming the world means keeping his commandments.
Right.
Overcoming the world means observing God's word, finding the narrow road according to God's word, and staying on it till the end. That's overcoming the world. It's not me coming up with my idea of being anti-world. You can come up with your own little idea, your own little values, your own little standards, and you can be an idolater in that. And people do it all the time. So it really doesn't matter to me what you think and how you feel and what you... No. What does God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, have to say on the subject? And not a few hand-picked pet verses. Because you've got to have the whole in order to define the one you picked. The verse you picked out, if you interpret it contrary to the whole, you've misinterpreted it. And that's still idolatry.
Right.
So a genuine and diligent pursuit of the real Jesus, God's law being the referee, that is overcoming the world. We don't have to run and hide from the world. Jesus didn't. He shined. Let them run and hide. Amen? Let the roaches scatter when the light comes on. We don't have to run from the wicked. Amen. We need to shine. Okay, now we're gonna move into another aspect of believing on Jesus. Who is Jesus? Remember, we're writing to Gnostics. They said that Jesus was basically a phantom. He was not a real man. And they had a couple of different ways of going about it. But ultimately, John says, whosoever believes, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That was a brick. Every spirit that is of God has to also confess this. Okay, all of these are bricks. They all have to be there. You can't pick one and leave the others. So, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, ultimately, we don't know, no one really knows exactly what John is referring to, but we have clues, okay? Because we can go to John's other writings, and he's in other places, he brings up this issue of water, blood, and spirit. In 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. As I said, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, okay? So, we know that John is building off of that idea in this verse that we're at now. He's continuing that thought. If you go back to John 3:3 in John's Gospel, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. It is shocking to me how many commentators want to make except a man be born of water refer to baptism. Okay? It, to me, in the train of thought here, entering in the mother's womb, born of water, and born of the flesh all go together. To me, that makes perfect sense. He's talking about entering the second time into the mother's womb. Jesus said, verily I say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. So he's talked about two different types of birth there, water and spirit. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That settles it for me. I think it's obvious. Why would water refer to baptism when we're talking about flesh and spirit and mother's womb and being born of the Spirit? I think born of water, if you ever been to a birth, what happens? The water breaks. You're in a bag of water. That's what happens in the mother's womb. Okay? So you're born of water, and then you must also be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I can't understand why anybody runs to baptism for the water part of it, but they do. Okay, so here we have born of water and born of the Spirit. Born of water referring to being in the flesh. Okay, so that's a clue. Maybe John is saying Jesus was born of water and he shed blood. Okay, he was truly a man. There's also another place in John 19:32. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, what was the big deal about John testifying that there came out blood and water? Did not this prove that he was truly a man? Okay? So the blood and water, to me, in John's writings, he's the only one that mentions these issues. So the idea in verse 6, to me, has to mean that Jesus was truly flesh and blood, a man. He came by water and blood. Okay? He was not a phantom. He was not a spirit. He was truly a man. And the spirit that bears witness, because the spirit is truth. Now that spirit is bearing witness via the apostles. And John said, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true. Okay? Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, or obviously in heaven they don't need to bear record. So this in heaven has to do with a heavenly witness, from heaven, so to speak. Okay? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Scriptures, the Word, the voice from heaven at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice on the mount, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The dove descending from heaven, and the miracles, all of this was a heavenly witness that Jesus was indeed the Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Well, that's the Word. What does it mean? Is there a difference between Jesus being the Word and the Scriptures being the Word? Some people try to make a difference there. Let me explain. The word logos in the Greek, or mimra in the Hebrew, it means the word, the thought, the expression. It's like the sun and the sun ray, the emitting light of the source of light. Okay? So Jesus eternally being the Word of God, that means the Scriptures are a product of that emitting light from the source of light. The logos of God, the thought, the expression of God through the prophets, through the writers of Scripture. So this is the Word of God. This is the logos written down on paper. It's his opinion, it's his story, it's his expression to mankind, all right? And that includes the history of his working with his people, that includes his direct commandments, that includes the expressions of his people in writing their poetry, the songs that they wrote. Jesus said, "David in spirit calleth him Lord." Well, that was a psalm. So in Jesus' mind, the psalms were David's expression while he was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Their songs and their poetry. So the Word of God and the Word of God cannot be separated. So, the record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, they're all one. And yet they have testified of Christ. Jesus said, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which my Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Okay, the Father's witness was the fact that he empowered the man Jesus to do divine miracles that were divinely powered. No man could do this. This had to be from God. This is of God. It's a finger of God, okay? So, that was the Father's witness. And he said also in John 10:25, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." What do they bear witness of? That he was the Christ. Okay? John goes on to say, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Now, what are they witnessing? The heavenly witnesses testified that Jesus was the Son of God. He was God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Messiah. What do these three earthly witnesses testify? That he was truly a man. He was not a phantom. Luke 23:46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he yielded up the ghost." Or he gave up the ghost. There has to be some distinction between his human spirit, his soul, his human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. We don't understand all these things, okay? But in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, one testified that he was heavenly, the other testified that he was a man. He was of the flesh, okay? So whether the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is actually witnessing twice, or whether this is dealing with the human spirit that he yielded up at his death, isn't really something we can't get into because we don't know the mechanics of it. We can speculate and give our opinion, but that's about it. Now, those of you who've studied your Bible very long, you know that verse 7, it's claimed that verse 7 is not original. And you'll find that many, many conservative commentaries go along with that Bible criticism. There's a few problems with that, and that is when you take verse 7 out, you mess up the grammar. I've got two articles here. One, a good article from Matthew Henry, and this is even a more thorough article, 15 and a half pages, in defense of 1 John 5, 7. If you want to delve into it and get into the facts of the case, you're welcome to read those. I can print off more if I need to. But let it be said for now that verse 7 has to do with a verse. These three are one. There's no other place in the Bible where it said these three are one. And yet Cyprian, when talking about the Trinity, Cyprian died in 258. While he was talking about the Trinity in a controversy, he said, and it's written again, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that these three are one. He had to be referring to 1 John 5, 7 because it doesn't say that anywhere else in the Scriptures. Okay? So that's just one point. Also, the grammar. In verse 8, the Spirit, water, and blood normally would be the neuter in the Greek, neuter tense. Okay, neither male nor female, neither masculine nor feminine. However, they are in the masculine tense, but they shouldn't be. But it would make sense that they would be if verse 7 were there, because the Father, in Greek grammar, the Father and the Word would then make all the things masculine from there on. Okay? And so the only way to account for the masculine tense in verse 8 is for the inclusion of verse 7. Anyways, all that's in those articles, and you can look through it. The Word of God has been through many battles. There have been many people trying to get rid of many verses, and this is one of the most powerful verses on the triunity of God. And it's understandable that in Sabellianism and also Arianism, which were early battles the church went through, that verse would be under attack, which may be why it's missing in many Greek manuscripts. In the majority of Greek manuscripts, it's missing. Not in all. So, we believe that verse 7 should be there. And I believe that God guided the men who put together the Erasmus's Greek text, Stephen's, the Greek text that underlie the King James Version. I believe God worked it around to where that verse was back in its place where it goes. And otherwise, okay, verse 9. Without verse 7 there, we have this. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, there's been no comparison without verse 7, right? For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The record we find from Genesis to Revelation in the Word. And if men would reverence God's Word in the whole, I mean every part of it, we would eradicate the idolatry of heresy. All heresy is a form of idolatry. That's what John is going to tell us here. That's what he's trying to work through. Okay? But the way to get rid of idolatry is not just to use the name Jesus.
Right.
It's not just to say, I have a verse. Okay? The way to get rid of idolatry is to make sure that your faith encompasses every part of the Word of God. Every verse fits in your ideology. And if every verse doesn't fit in your ideology, it's probably idolatry. Okay? And that's what we're dealing with. John keeps First John is full of bricks. Every brick must be in the wall. It must fit in context. Okay. So if Marcionites would reverence Malachi gives an incredibly detailed introduction to Messiah, chapters 3 and 4. Very clear. If they would reverence Malachi, they wouldn't mess up the Sermon on the Mount in their interpretations. Mm-hmm. Malachi has already told them what Jesus is going to preach. And Jesus preached what Malachi said he would preach. Okay. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So what's the big deal? You've got to have the right Son. If you want eternal life, you've got to have the right Jesus. This life is in His Son. Jesus is the Lamb that made propitiation for sin. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. He's the administrator of salvation. He's the priest and the judge. He's the one with whom we have to do. Is He going to be happy if you've been misrepresenting Him and giving a wrong view of His beliefs and doctrines? He's not going to be happy about that. He's going to say, just like God said to Job, "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be just? Wilt thou annul my judgment?" Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will stand to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work anomia." Now, anomia means the negative ah and nomos, law. That means you are working contrary to God's word. Okay, anomia. We have it in our Bible as iniquity. And people say, "Well, I'm not a worker of iniquity." If you are living contrary to the word of God, the Torah, which is the first five books, the Tanakh, which is the whole Old Testament, the scriptures, the writings of God, okay? If you're working contrary to that, is that not anomia too? Anomia? Yes, it is. So be careful. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Oh, you say, "Brother Mark, I accepted Jesus many years ago." Did Jesus accept you? That's what you need to be worried about. Will He accept you? Those people that in Matthew 7:21, they accepted Jesus too, but He didn't accept them. Mm-hmm. So let's get down to what the Bible really says is important. Not that you accept Jesus, but that He accepts you. That you so align yourself, you reconcile with Him on His terms. Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe." Obviously what John is saying here, that you may appropriately believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may rightly believe, that you may assuredly believe, built on concrete principles. Not just, "Well, you know, I think this works for me. You know, me and God, we have a relationship." Does He know that? Is He a part of it? Oh, you have a relationship with what? Your imagination, your mind? If you have a relationship with God, He's got to be a part of it, right? It's not just a one-way street. So you need to know what He's up to, and you need to be in line with Him. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, obviously, when we believe and live right, that if we ask anything according to His will, in line with His love, His ways, His law, He heareth us. We have an audience before the Almighty. Okay? If we believe right, live right, if we're in line with the true God and not off on some idolatrous imaginary thing, if we're in line with the true God, then we know that we have an audience with Him. And if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. John has already said this in 1 John 3:22. He says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This whole book is about getting the right God, the right Jesus, the right gospel. How do we know that we have the right one? Why is that so big a deal? Because the Gnostics had the wrong one. And they were acting as though they had the right one. God doesn't always answer your prayers the way you think he should, or the time that you think he should. But he, if you are keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, he hears you. You have an audience with the Almighty. He will take it and he will deal what he deems appropriate with it. Okay? He'll deal with it. He'll take care of it. And you can rest in that. And you can be assured of that. Now we move into a different subject here quickly. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now there's been a number of speculations as to what he was speaking of, but if you understand, he shall ask. Ask who? Obviously God. Intercede, okay? He shall give him life. Well, we find in James 5:15, it says, "When the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Seems like the same vein of thought. Also in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know which he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." So, there is a realm where you are being led astray. In James, it's passive, led astray. If any of you do err. In Hebrews 6, though, the word is active. After they've once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and the good word of God, if they shall fall away. Actually, that's not passive. If they shall turn away. If they rebel against it. It's impossible to renew them again into repentance. Why? Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. It's impossible to renew that person to repentance. Okay, so he has sinned unto death. There's no rescuing him. It says here in verse 19 of James 5 that if we convert the man in time, we'll save a soul from death. If we don't convert him in time, that soul will die. Mm-hmm. All right?
Right.
In Galatians 6, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault," that's obviously in a passive sense, he's overtaken in it, "ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Okay. How do we restore such an one? Well, we intercede for him. We pray with him. We pray for him. We guide him back to the truth. We convert him back to the right path in time. All right? But in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." That was a sin unto death. "How much sore punishment shall, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God?" That's a sin unto death. So, it's clear here from the rest of the scriptures being brought to bear on the subject that there is a time frame. There's a category of falling away. There's a category of being led astray. There's a category of being overtaken in a fault where we can pray with the person, pray for the person. We can convert them back to the truth, get them back on the narrow road, and God will forgive them and restore them. There's also a realm whereby if they persist too long or they sin too grievous, that God will cut them off, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Why? Well, okay, who are we praying to? God. Is it appropriate to assume we are more merciful or righteous than God? So if God has cut someone off because of their rebellion, and I keep praying for them, am I more merciful than God? God has pronounced the death penalty, or doesn't forgive under such conditions, then we must follow His love and holiness, not assume our own. God said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" We would better err on the side of not offending God and offending people than err on the side of not offending people but offending God. God does not cut someone off unless they have deeply insulted Him and it is the right thing to do. For us to continue praying for them or interceding for them after a time means that we care more for them than God. So we need to be careful. John doesn't give us specific things here. I think we're supposed to search the Spirit. You know, there have been times when I felt a great burden to pray for people. That they would repent, that they would turn, that they would come back, that they would get... After a time, I don't feel that burden to pray for them anymore because they have been so arrogant and rebellious. I just don't feel led to pray for them anymore. So, I don't want to offend God. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. This is review. Review begins from 18 to the end of the chapter. Okay, we're reviewing the basics. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Okay, this doesn't contradict verse 16 that said if you see a brother sin a sin. Okay, obviously there's a difference between a singular trespass and a rebellious course. He that is born of God is not going to take the rebellious course. He is purifying himself, right? He is seeking God. He's loving God. He's born of God. He's not going to be living in sin. He's not going to be taking a sinful path, a rebellious course. If he does, he will be cut off, and then he's not born of God anymore. Why? Because he died. That's the word used, death. Sin unto death. Not sin unto being unborn, a sin unto death. What is the testimony of this person's life? If they're born of God, they're going to be a disciple. If they're a sinner, they're not born of God. Verse 19, and we know. See how the knows? Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, that's a review of in 2:15, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This that I have expounded unto you, this that I have shared with you that meets all the qualifiers is the true God. Peter says almost the exact same thing at the end of his second epistle, or his first epistle. In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter says, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Would he say that if there was not a false grace being propagated? He would not need to say that if there was only one grace that anybody knew about.
Right.
So, John says this is the true God. What does he say in the next verse? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John is signing off on 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You like to say, well, I haven't seen any idols around here. I mean, isn't an idol something that you form out of wood and cover with gold and you bow down to it? Or maybe it's a big stone? No. That's not the... John hasn't talked about that kind of idol at all. What he's talked about is a false concept of Jesus, a false concept of God. He's talked about a religion or a faith that doesn't line up with all the markers, all the benchmarks, all the qualifiers that he's given us in 1 John. If your religion doesn't line up with 1 John, it's idolatrous. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what he's saying?
Yes.
Otherwise, little children, keep yourselves from idols would be like, what? Where's he at? That doesn't even fit. Oh, it does fit. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, it fits. John calls false doctrine and false religion idolatry. So if you have the wrong Jesus, it's an idol. If you have the wrong gospel, it's an idol. If you have the wrong idea of eternal life and God, it's an idol. The enemy always tries to downplay his attacks as small, not a big deal, harmless. But if you study the apostles, they don't look at error that way. They make a big deal of variant ideas, variant concepts of Jesus. They make a big deal about false doctrine. They make a big deal about people having their own, going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God's. The apostles make a big deal of that. But the enemy is going to say, oh, you know, Brother Mark harping on another Jesus, having the right Jesus, that's just, you know, that's inappropriate. Yeah, the enemy is going to say that. Mm-hmm. Oh, no, no. As long as they believe in Jesus, we're all brothers and sisters. That's what the enemy is going to say. Of course, he's also introduced his Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Oh, this must be bad. This must be terrible, wicked sin. What does he say? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The devil would say, that's not a big deal. Paul says, it's a doctrine of devils. It's from seducing spirits. It's speaking lies. Really? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it's wrong.
Right.
It's not the right, it's not the faith once delivered to the saints. It's somebody's innovation. It's somebody's bright idea. So the apostles make a big deal about it. You know, the enemies of our nation, oh, they want to make a big deal out of things that don't even exist. Racism, racism, racism. They're the biggest racists that ever lived.
Yep.
Okay? And this CRT, critical race theory, is reverse racism. Okay, that's what it is. It's trying to divide where there's no need for divide. Mm-hmm. They make a big deal out of that. But things like ripping us off by spending money that they don't have. They spend money. They make money, they spend money, they give money away that is not theirs to give. They're elected officials, they're accountable to the people, right? They aren't duly elected, but they're elected officials. In that role, they're spending your money. But if they're spending your money on things that you don't approve of, if they're letting hordes of people come in the border that you don't approve of, they're not serving their constituents. What they do is they spend a bunch of money, and then they print a bunch of money, and they've taken a nibble out of every one of your dollars. They've ripped you off. Your dollar isn't what it once was. Did you tell them they could do that? Oh, but that's not a big deal. That's not a big deal. But racism, that's a big deal. No, it's the same thing the devil does. Okay? It's the same thing. Oh, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Well, that's just a small thing. No, the apostle said, that's a big thing. Having the right Jesus, that's not an important subject. The apostle said, John said, it's idolatry if you don't have the right Jesus. If you don't have the right view of God that's according to His commandments. Said it 7 times. His commandments. Pure as He is pure. According to His righteousness. In other words, if you don't line up with God's standard, you can be as religious as you want to be. Oh, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? In Thy name cast out devils. In Thy name done many wonderful works. Pray tell me, where do those people end up? Where did they go?
Hell.
Yeah. Really?
Yep.
But they were doing wonderful things in his name. But he said, depart from me, ye that work anomia. It's serious. Mm-hmm. That's why Brother Mark harps on it. That's why we've written a lot of books about it. If John were here, he would say the very same things that he said in his word here, and he would call a lot of Christendom idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Say, Brother Mark, how does that work? This is how it works. This I close. Each and every one of you, instead of elevating your ideas too high, need to bring them under the Word of God. You need to make sure whatever your ideal is, whatever your standard, whatever your assumption of righteousness is, that you have brought it under the Word of God, and you have tried it and tested it with what God says on the subject from Genesis to Revelation, and you are not then preaching you. You're preaching him. Because ultimately, idolatry is me being God. The people who made the statue and worshipped it, that statue was really a statue of their ideas. What they wanted to worship. Okay? So, are you worshipping what you want to worship, or are you worshipping God? Have you brought your ideas under submission to his ideas in everything? Everything. Everything. Everything in your life. Well, I think this. Take that and bring it under his word. Come under the word in everything. Otherwise, little children, you're not keeping yourself from idols.
Amen.
Let's stand together. That has to do with everything. I mean, I got so many things in my mind. The woman's place, the man's place, the father's place, the wife's place. All that we talked about in Sunday school. All that we ever talk about. Finances, dress, everything. Have I brought it under God's word, God's will, God's way? Have I submitted it unreservedly to his thought? That's how little children keep themselves from idols. Amen? Any thoughts? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you've heard the discussion, you've heard the preaching, the singing. You've also listened to every heart and thought. You know all the thoughts and the intentions of the heart that have occurred. You know our lives from beginning. You know everything about us. Father, I don't believe that anyone in this room would knowingly choose idolatry over truth. I think that most of us really want to know you, to know your will, to know your way, to have the right concept of Jesus. Father, we live in a world with much deception. We thank you that we have a copy of your word. We can apply the tests. We can test the spirits by the word of God. Father, I pray that you would help us as we read your word, not to just read over it, not to just memorize it, but to make sure that our sentiments align with the sentiment that we find in your word. That we feel the same way about things you do. And if we don't, that we would get to the root of it and deal with it. That we could align with your heart and your values and everything, Father. I believe that would be the prayer of everyone in this room. I would hope so. But Father, we can't be sluggards about it. We've got to be diligent. We've got to seek. We've got to think. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we read your word to compare your sentiments with our own. To make sure that we feel about things the way you feel about things. We evaluate the way you evaluate. Our conclusions are the same as your conclusions. We ask for your help in this, Father, in Jesus' name.